You are going to be dismissed to go down to Kids Zone. I can see Emily waving at the back, so kids, you can head on down. And as the kids are leaving, I'll encourage you to grab a Bible, and you can turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. If you are new to church, you know, you kind of flip to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John is the fourth gospel, and so you can go ahead and flip there. Last week on our kickoff Sunday outside, we started into this brand new series in the Gospel of John. And so if you are new to church or you're new to Christianity, you picked a great book of the Bible to start attending church with. The Gospel of John just goes through the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus, but it does so in a way that is much different than the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospel of John just is such a rich theological book. So I want to just remind you of a few things, and then we do have a lot of work to do this morning in just a few short verses. But the Gospel of John was written by John, big surprise, the son of Zebedee, who was one of the disciples of Jesus. And John was one of the inner circle that Jesus had. So Jesus had 12 disciples, but if you remember, Peter, James, and John, they were like this inner group of disciples. And so the book of John was written by one of these very close men to Jesus, a very intimate friendship between Jesus and John. And it was written, this book, somewhere between 70 and 100 AD. We're not 100% sure when this book was written. So last week we talked about how the Gospel of John is quite different from the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John includes things that the other Gospel writers don't include, like the story of Nicodemus and Jesus turning water into wine and Lazarus being raised from the dead. The other three Gospel writers don't include those things, but also John seemingly leaves out a lot of stuff that all three of the other Gospel writers include, like Jesus teaching parables and Jesus casting out demons. There's not once in the Gospel of John where Jesus casts out a demon, and you go, well, that's interesting. It's not as if he never did, but John just doesn't include any of those details. The birth and the baptism and the temptation of Jesus are left out of the Gospel of John. The Last Supper, the transfiguration, the ascension of Jesus, all of these details John leaves out. And the reason is John, as he's writing, he has this laser-fixed reason for writing his gospel. And we're not left to wonder what it was. He tells us in John 21, 31, it says this, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So John wrote his gospel so that you and I, readers, would be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we saw last week, as John begins his gospel, we looked at the first three verses, and John makes this case, right, that the Word was in the beginning, that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we talked about how even that concept of the Word was a philosophical idea, the Logos, the Word. And it was this philosophical idea that existed in Greek culture, it existed among the Stoics, even in Jewish thought. There was all this idea of what is the Logos. And so the philosophical idea was, well, the Logos is just kind of this impersonal force that runs the universe, right? Think about the Force from Star Wars. And so the Logos was just viewed by Greeks and Stoics as like, well, it doesn't have a personality. It's not a person. It's just this principle by which the universe is run. And so John begins his gospel by saying, no. The Word, the Logos, yes, you're like slightly right. It is a real thing. But it's not some philosophy. It's not some impersonal force. The Logos is a person. It's Jesus. And so we looked even at how the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, The Word in the Old Testament was God's activity in creation and in His revelation and in His deliverance of His people, and how all of those things are fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. So this morning, we want to just continue on in the prologue in the first chapter of John. This prologue goes all the way to verse 18 of chapter 1. And really, all of this is groundwork that John lays out for us. And you're going to notice as we go through the Gospel of John, all of the themes and ideas and things that Jesus teaches were all brought up in these first 18 verses. It's like John is just introducing ideas of the Word and the light and the life and darkness and all of these things. And then later on in the book, it's like he doubles back and touches on those things again. So he's going to continue introducing us to this Jesus. And in our passage today, he's going to introduce us to Jesus as the life and the light. And all of this is he's making a case for the divinity of Jesus. Is Jesus the Son of God? So that being said, let's read John chapter 1. I actually want to start in verse 1 again, just to kind of give the context, and we'll read verses 1 to 13. But we'll specifically look at verses 4 to 13 this morning. So if you have a Bible, feel free to follow along. This is what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The reading of God's word. So there is a lot to get to here. And so how much time do you got? Because there is so much. Each verse is like jam-packed with so much truth. But we'll just kind of dive right in. Verse 4, John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So in him, meaning in the Word, right? Verse 1 through 3, he talks about the Word. So in him, in the Word was life. So this means not only that the Word possessed life, right? That Jesus was actually alive, right? He was a human being. Not just that he possessed life, but actually what John is saying is that the Word was and is the source of all life. And what's interesting is that the word life in Greek is zoe, Z-O-E. And it has it's kind of an interesting word. It has a physical dimension to it. The idea of your heart beating and your lungs breathing. If you talked about being alive, yes, there's a physical aspect to it. But what it actually is pointing to is the fact that human beings are created in this way, in the Word, in Him is life, meaning that you and I, we have an inescapable need for the life that comes from God. Like, notice it says, in him was life. You and I, we receive life from an outside source. No one can just say, yeah, in and of myself is life. No, John would say, no, in the Word was life. Life is in him. He is the source of life. It's built into the structure of human life, a dependency on God, right? We are so independent in the West. But built into this verse, built into the structure of our own human life, there's a dependency on God. And that exists whether you're aware of it or not. That exists whether you seek it in other places other than God. That exists even if you actively resist it. It doesn't matter. In Jesus was life. And then John goes on to say that the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. So it's so interesting. John is kind of jumping around to different metaphors or descriptions of Jesus. He starts by saying, you know, he's the Word. And then he goes, in him was life. And then he goes, well, in that life was the light of men, and it shines in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't overcome it. And you might notice as we read that these verses are, again, echoing the first verses of Genesis. Because even verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, points us all the way back to Genesis 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so even here, it says, the light shines in the darkness. And in Genesis 1, it says this, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. But then God says, let there be light. So again, like John is borrowing all of these creation themes for his gospel. He's like, remember, in the beginning was God created the heavens and the earth, and it was dark and void, and then God spoke and said, let there be light. And so John says, in the beginning was the Word, and there's darkness, and the light shines in the darkness, and it hasn't overcome it. So there's all of these creation themes. And in verse 5, we have the first mention of darkness. And John doesn't explain where the darkness comes from. He just mentions it, which is super interesting. He doesn't take time to go, right? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness means sin or evil, and that happened because Satan fell. He doesn't explain any of it. He just says there's darkness, right? It's just like a presupposition. It's just presupposed that, yes, darkness exists. Now, if you were reading John, right, and you had no personal experience of Christianity, you might take verse 5 as just exclusively talking about physical creation, right? If someone who just had no idea about Christianity, about the gospel, about the Bible, and you just kind of read those verses, you just might take it as a very just describing strictly physical creation with maybe no moral overtones at all. You might think, yeah, okay, well, yeah, when the sun goes down, right, darkness exists. Physically speaking, sure, that's true. And the light shines in the darkness, and darkness literally cannot overcome the light. We know that that's true, like physically, right? I don't know, and I was talking with someone this week. I don't know if you've ever done that little experiment in a really dark room, and you light the candle, and then you hold it up. And did you know that a candle has no shadow? Did you guys know that? All you see is like the candle. There is no shadow of the actual flame because light has no darkness in it, right? And so you could read these verses and go, well, yeah, physically speaking, that's true. As soon as you turn on the light, darkness can't overcome the light. But we, right, as readers of the gospel, we know that John isn't simply talking about creation. When John talks about the light shining in the darkness, he's not just saying, isn't that cool that the light overtakes the darkness and darkness can't overtake the light? No, he's referring to Jesus, the Word, right? And even Jesus later on in John chapter 8, he's going to bring up this reference again. Remember, Jesus said what? I am the light of the world. And so we're beginning to go, okay, light and darkness, they're these symbols for this greater reality going on. Jesus as the light means that he is and he brings true knowledge, moral purity, and the light is meant to show us the very presence of God. Even a couple of other passages talk about this. Isaiah 9 verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. 1 John 1:5, this is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So when you begin to put this together, you go, okay, so John's not just talking about, you know, darkness at night and then the sun rises and the light shines into the darkness. He's not talking just physically speaking. Life in this gospel is speaking of resurrection life, spiritual life. And light in this gospel is speaking of revelation and people receiving in active faith that revelation. The light is talking about people being saved. And darkness doesn't just mean, well, yeah, it's dark outside. Darkness refers to not knowing. Darkness is a metaphor for death and sin and evil. That's why even Isaiah 9, when it says the people living in darkness, it doesn't mean that it was just physically dark all the time. It means that they were living in a state of not knowing, in a state of death and sin and evil. And so what John says is the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Literally, it doesn't say in the original language, the light shines in the darkness. It says the light is shining in the darkness. It's a present tense word that's used. And so John is saying the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So he's referring to the coming of Jesus. Right, here comes the incarnation. The light literally is shining into the darkness, and the darkness can't overcome it. And I love that John tells us what didn't happen. Right, the darkness did not overtake the light. And the word overcome there, right, in verse 5, the darkness has not overcome it. We have this idea of like a battle, right? And one side trying to overcome the other. And that might be what it means. But also that word overcome can also mean understood. The darkness has not understood it. Which makes sense when we get to later verses. Right? So you have this idea of the light shining in the darkness. And the darkness can't understand the light. So right away in verse 5, we're introduced to a confrontation between light and darkness. And already John gives us the spoiler of the entire gospel. Because, right, if you heard, okay, well, there's light shining in the darkness and darkness exists. I wonder who's going to win in the end. And John kind of spoils it for us. Darkness did not and cannot overcome the light. The light is going to emerge victorious. And so light and darkness are set up as opposites, but they're not opposites of equal power. Right, we don't read the Gospel of John going, man, I wonder what's going to happen in the end. Is light going to overcome darkness, or is darkness going to win in the end? John is not setting up like a dualistic type of universe where light and dark are equal, where good and evil are like matched opposites, not at all. Sure, there's conflict presented in the Gospel, but John says the light shines in the darkness, Jesus comes, and darkness cannot overcome the light. So now, in verse 6, there's a shift in the whole kind of like tone. It's fascinating, right? Because there's a lot of like very deep thinking in verses 1 to 5, the light and darkness and life and the word and all of these things. And then in verses 6 through 8, it's like a parenthesis. And John says this, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So we're getting into like narrative now. And we go, okay, well, who is this? And right away, think about being a reader of this book for the first time, right? And you have no idea what's coming. You might think, okay, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Is John who verses 1 to 5 was talking about? The word, the life, the light. The light is shining in the darkness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Is this guy it? Right? You would naturally think that. But I love that John, writing this, continues immediately saying he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. So right away, John, the author of the gospel, wants to make it really clear. This John that he's describing is not the light. It's not who I just wrote about in the first five verses. No, this John that came is a witness to the light. So this is talking about John the Baptist, right? Not the Messiah. He's not the Word. He's not the light. But John the Baptist was someone sent by God to be a witness to the light. And so this whole thing introduces the idea of witness. And that idea is going to come up all over this gospel. Different people witnessing about who Jesus is. Remember, John's whole purpose for writing this gospel is to convince us that Jesus is God. And throughout the gospel, he's going to bring up different witnesses to attest to that very fact. So right in the first chapter, we have John the Baptist. He came as what? As a witness to the light. Later on, you're going to see the Samaritan woman who's a witness. The works and signs of Jesus himself. God the Father himself is going to verify that Jesus is who he says he is, right? If you remember the story, and people thought it was just thunder, and it's God the Father saying, this is my son, right? Listen to him. And so God himself verifies it. The Old Testament is going to be a witness. The crowds, the Holy Spirit, the apostles. In the Gospel of John, all of these different people and things are being presented as they're all bearing witness about Jesus. And so the coming of John the Baptist into the world represents a continuation of the plan of God. John came as one sent by God. He was not the light, right? He's not the one that everyone was waiting for, but he's simply a witness to the light. Even John himself in chapter 3, verse 28, John says, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Even John the Baptist says, it's not me. I'm a witness. I came before the one that you're actually waiting for. So John the Baptist, he was sent for the people's benefit to be an additional pointer to the truth of Jesus. Because sometimes people who are in sin and are in darkness, they need someone to tell them what is the light. Right? And that's just true even today. People who are in sin and darkness, sometimes they need someone to come alongside them and tell them this is actually the light. That's what John the Baptist's role was. He was sent for the people's benefit. Right? Even verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And then in verse 8, John repeats himself. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Like you can tell that John, the author, is trying very, very hard to make sure that none of us think that John the Baptist was the light, right? He says that. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. And then he says again, he is not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Like he's saying, don't ever think that John the Baptist was the light. He's not. Now, here's what's interesting, though. There were those who thought that John the Baptist was it. Even if you read some third century writings, there was a group that believed that John the Baptist was the Messiah, not Jesus. In one of the writings, it says this, some even of the disciples of John, who seemed to be great ones, separated themselves from the people and proclaimed their own master as the Christ. So it's not as if John, the author of this gospel, was just being paranoid, because the very thing he was warning about happened. People who were disciples of John the Baptist said, no, John the Baptist is the Messiah, not Jesus. And so John, as he writes this, he's being so careful to say, it's not about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a witness to the light. And I love that verses 6 to 8, he just insists on it, and then he moves completely on to talk about the significance of the light. It's like he's describing the light. Here's a little parenthesis to know that John the Baptist is not the light. And now we're going to go back to what's important, the light. Right? So verse 9, he continues on. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So John now is talking about the true light, Jesus. And this is an interesting statement. In some of your translations, it might say the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. And when you read that, the idea of the true light giving light to everyone, enlightening everyone, you might assume, like at first glance, that this is almost a kind of new agey spirituality type of application, right? Oh, well, the true light just kind of enlightens everyone. So does that mean that Jesus just like he just comes to everybody and he's like this inner illumination that happens? But that could not be further from the truth. John is not teaching some type of New Age-ism where it's just kind of like, yeah, the light exists and everyone has this inner light and we're all illuminated by it. That's not what he means at all. The word enlightens or gives light is photizi, which means, it just simply means to shed light on or to make visible or to like bring something to light. So if you think about if I had a flashlight and this room was pitch black and I shined the flashlight on Graham, I'm enlightening Graham. I'm just shining a light on him. That's all this word means. So it doesn't mean that, oh, there's this kind of innerness that's happening. No, it just literally means Jesus, the true light, comes into the world and just shines the light on everybody. And what it actually does, this word means it's forcing a distinction. Jesus, the true light, comes into the world, shines light on everyone, but it's this objective revelation. Jesus is not just some kind of inner illumination that happens. This is speaking of the incarnation, right? Jesus comes into the world. He shines on everyone, and we're going to see that that shining upon people forces a distinction between people. Those who hate the light and flee, and those who receive the light and salvation. But Jesus, the light, shines on all men. So the question then, if that's true, Jesus shines on all men, the question then is, well, what is humanity going to do with this light? And we're actually told, right? Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So here is this great irony and tragedy already in verse 10. The light comes into the world, right? The light is shining. The true light in him is life. The true light shines on the world, and in this great ironic and tragic twist, it says the world doesn't know him and the world doesn't receive him. Now, it's not that the world didn't know him because he was like hidden and they didn't have any previous idea of what was going to happen. Rather, the world didn't know him because they were ignorant and blind, caused by sin. They refused to know him. And so there's actually two layers here. Verse 11 says he came to his own. And really that word means creation. He came to his own world, right? His own creation, the world that he had made. It's like God himself stepped into his own creation. He put on flesh. He came to his own. And then it says his own people didn't receive him. And the wording for this phrase, his own people, it actually just means human beings. His own creation, his property, his possessions, human beings, the created world did not know him or receive him. Now, because you and I know the whole story, we know that this is specifically speaking of the Jewish rejection of the Messiah, despite all of the convincing proofs of Jesus' messianic identity. By and large, the entire Jewish nation rejected Jesus, but it actually points to a theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. God reveals himself to people, and many, many, many times, they reject him. Jeremiah 7:25, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. Isaiah 65, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on brick. Even in the New Testament, Romans 1:28, it says, and they did not see fit to acknowledge God. So this idea of, right, the word coming, the true light shining, and the world doesn't know him and doesn't receive him, it's not a new problem, right? The world was made by God, and yet the world became a godless world because it refused to acknowledge the revelation of God in the Old Testament. And now, even John says, when the true light, God himself, Jesus, the word, comes into the world, even then they don't receive him, right? Like you might go, okay, yeah, in the past, right? God sends the prophets. I could get maybe how they just rejected God through the prophets over and over and over again. But here you have God himself stepping into the picture. And you would think, okay, if God himself comes, well, for sure the people are going to receive him. And not so. Even then, they don't receive him. The light finds no reception in the world. And if we were to leave it there, that would just be terribly depressing, right? If we just went, and that's it, go in peace, like we would all be terribly depressed. The true light, the creator, Jesus himself coming into the world, and you would think that the world created by him and for him would welcome him with open arms, but they did not know him and they did not receive him. And yet the passage does go on and gives us a glimpse of a group of people who did welcome the light, right? Verse 12, it says, but, so meaning in contrast to the world and those who don't know him and those who don't receive him, verse 12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you go, man, okay, there's good news in this. There are some who receive him. Because remember the distinction that's being set up. The true light shines on everybody. The world doesn't know him or receive him, but to all who did receive him and believe in his name, God gives the right to become children of his. So there are those who receive the light. And so what does that mean? Right? Again, if we're not careful, it can kind of sound like this kind of new agey, mystical spirituality. You know, you just got to receive the light. But that's not what John is saying. He tells us what it means. Right? For those who receive him, who believe in his name. That's what it means to receive the light, to believe in his name, believe in who he is and what he did. And then look at what happens. Let me back up a bit. It's not just this kind of mystical experience. Believing in his name means that you accept everything that the name proclaims to be. Believing in someone's name in the Bible means believing in that person themselves, believing in their character, placing faith in that person, yielding your allegiance to them, acknowledging that you believe their claims. That's what it means to believe in someone's name. So it's not just, you know, I receive this light, this mystical experience, but it also isn't just an intellectual agreement about some facts about Jesus. But receiving and believing in his name means welcoming him and submitting to him. Like, I've known people recently, I talked with people who said, I believe, like, check, I believe all these things intellectually about Jesus, but I just want to experience something, right? Maybe you know people like that, maybe you are someone like that, right? Who says, like, yeah, I think this is all true, but I want to have some type of, like, out-of-body experience where Jesus shows up in a vision or something like that. And unless that happens, I just can't believe in him. And there's others that believe in intellectually. Yeah, of course, historically, it makes sense that Jesus exists. They've never found his body intellectually. Yeah, I can agree that he is who he says he is. But you've never actually submitted to him. So following Jesus means you receive him, you believe in his name, you believe in who he is and what he did, and look at what happens when someone receives the true light, believes in his name. Look at what John says. He gives the right to become children of God. He gives them the right, and the word is exousia, which literally means the right. Some of your translations will say, oh, he gives them the power to become children of God. That is not a good translation. It's literally the right. God grants someone the right to become his child. It's this idea of Jesus actually granting people the status of children of God. So already, think about how offensive this is already. Right? Because it flies in the face of what many people quote right, spiritual people, what they think about God. Because many times it's, well, yeah, there's a God, and you might have a different idea, like he's a cosmic force, or there's this inner illumination, and I've heard this lots, right? All human beings, we're all children of God. Not so. Not true, John says. No, actually, you're not a child of God. Yes, God created you, and he loves you because you're his creation, but not all people are children of God. John would say, it's not about trying your best. We're not all children. Actually, the Bible in Ephesians 2 would say we're all by nature children of wrath, not children of God. But when you believe and you submit to Jesus, Jesus actually gives you the right to become a child of God. I mean, that is offensive stuff. And I love that John then goes on to say, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John is saying that by believing in this name, and by believing and receiving Jesus, you are welcomed as a child of God, and it has absolutely nothing, zero, to do with your physical birth, your ethnic descent, your human effort. John already is telling us that it is a supernatural work. It's not about the family that you were born into. You don't become a Christian, a child of God, because your parents or your grandparents were. You just don't. Salvation is not passed from parent to child. John says that. It's not about being born of blood. It's not about your parents' faith that makes you have faith. It's not a physical thing. It's not passed on that way. It's not genetics. It's not the will of the flesh, John says, meaning it's not simply something that you just kind of work up in yourself. It's not about your own fleshly will that makes you believe. Apart from the grace of God, we're all lumped into the category of the world not receiving and knowing Jesus. Humanity is naturally enemies of God. No one wakes up one day, an enemy of God, and says, you know what, I think I'm going to submit to God today. No one does that apart from the Holy Spirit beginning to work. John says, it's not by the will of your own flesh. You don't wake up one day and by your own flesh go, I'm going to follow Jesus now. John says, that's not how it happens. And it's not by the will of man, John says, meaning no other person can save another person. Even if my friend is not a Christian, no amount of me pleading and arguing and doing anything can save that person. John says it is because of the will of God. God gives that person the right to become a child of God. It's not because of your birth, your status, your ethnicity, your family lineage. It's not human willpower. It has nothing to do with any of that. It is a supernatural work of God which causes someone to say, I want to receive Jesus and believe in his name. The Holy Spirit wakes someone up to that reality, right? So we're talking about being born again, right? And again, John is going to touch on that in chapter 3. He's introducing this idea. Okay, it's not about natural birth. It's about being born again spiritually. So I think this passage actually answers several basic worldview questions. Now, a worldview is essentially how you view the world, which makes sense, right? A worldview is your outlook on life, and a worldview answers several very important questions, worldview questions. Where did we come from, right? What is the meaning of life? What's wrong in the world? How do we fix it? And depending on how you answer those questions, that actually determines your view of the world, your worldview. And so the big worldview in the West, in North America, is a naturalistic, evolutionary worldview. And really, the big tenet of that worldview is a denial of the existence of God. There is no God. And so if you have a naturalistic, evolutionary worldview, you answer those questions like this. Well, where did we come from? Evolution. Biological evolutionary processes over billions of years and natural selection, and we evolved, and that's where we came from. What is the meaning of life? Well, according to a naturalistic worldview, there is no meaning. There is no meaning. If you believe that there's no God and we just come from billions of years of chance, just try and have a good life, survive, that's the meaning. What is wrong in the world? Someone with that type of worldview, you don't call it sin. They don't use that kind of language. But you can't look at the world and say, everything's fine. Right? There's obviously lots wrong in the world. Call it evil. Call it suffering. Call it whatever you want. And so that worldview would go, well, yeah, there's stuff that's wrong in the world. Well, how do you fix it? The naturalistic worldview does not have an answer. And doesn't have a coherent answer based on what they actually believe. And here's what I mean. The answer maybe to the problem of evil and suffering from a naturalistic worldview is, well, just try and be nicer. Help one another out. Don't do bad things. But in reality, if you're actually honest and you try and live a naturalistic worldview with integrity, who cares if people suffer and die? As long as it's not you. Right? If a tsunami wipes out 200,000 people, that's less of a drain on resources. Survival of the fittest. If you're actually going to believe a naturalistic worldview with integrity, that's naturally what it means. If it's just survival, there is no meaning. Who cares if other people suffer and die as long as it's not me? Right? That's what that worldview necessarily believes. But if you talk to anyone with a naturalistic worldview, no one talks like that. Because we would go, that's terrible. No one actually believes that. But on paper, that's what you have to believe if you're a naturalist. See, John would call that type of person the world. The world didn't know him. The world didn't receive him. John would say, that's the world's view. He says the true light was coming into the world and the world didn't know him. He came to his own and his own didn't receive him. John is describing people who choose to reject God, who would rather just, I'm just going to figure it out on my own. It reminds me of Romans 1. If you've ever read Romans 1, here are some of the descriptions of mankind. They knew God, but did not honor him as God. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. And so as followers of Jesus, though, right? Remember, John is painting this distinction. Here's the world, and here's what the world believes. And yet, as followers of Jesus, we have a worldview, hopefully, that's based on the Bible, based on who God has revealed himself to be. And John answers basic worldview questions for us. Where did we come from? Well, John 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 10, the world was made through him. So our existence is because God created everything. We're not a cosmic accident. We're not some byproduct of really, really good, impossible luck. The Word created all things. What is the meaning of life? Well, John answers that. Verse 4, in him was life. What is the meaning of life? The meaning of life is wrapped up in Jesus. We go to Jesus to find true life. And I think John, he's going to unpack that throughout the rest of the gospel. But the meaning of life is not simply survival. The meaning of life is found in Jesus, in the gospel. What's wrong in the world? John tells us, verse 5, there's darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. There's something wrong in the world. Darkness, sin, evil, corruption. Sin has broken every aspect of God's good creation. It's marred it. It's corrupted it, including human beings. Well, we go, well, what's the answer then? If that's the problem, what's the answer? And it's not simply enlightenment or self-realization. What's the answer to the darkness? Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world, was shining in the world. That's the answer to the problem of darkness, the true light. So John, he's laying out two types of people in this passage, the world, those who do not know Jesus, who do not recognize him, who do not receive him, or on the flip side, those who do receive him and believe in his name. And so there are people who presented with Jesus, who he is, what his claims are, they reject him. They don't receive him. And even later on in John chapter 3, Jesus himself will say the reason that people reject the light and don't receive it is because they loved darkness rather than the light. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Like the topics of hunger and thirst are going to come up in this gospel as well. But no one wants to remain hungry. No one wants to remain thirsty. But some people prefer to remain in darkness. As darkness surrounds these people, they embrace it, they take refuge in it, they find comfort in its shadows. And do you want to know why? Darkness hides evil. Darkness hides guilt. Darkness hides shame. And there's this idea that, man, if I come into the light, if I receive and believe in Jesus, then I am exposed. All my guilt, all my shame, all my sin. It's better if I just kind of stay in the dark. And many people actually begin to love the dark because their hearts are dark. And then there are people who receive Jesus, believe in his name, meaning believing in who he says he is. They believe in his character. They submit to him. And so this is the person who then the Holy Spirit begins to wake up. This is called regeneration. The Holy Spirit comes to a dead, dark heart and breathes new life into it so that they hear the gospel and they see what Jesus did and said, and they go, I want that. That is true. And God then gives them the right to become his child. He adopts them into his family. So the question, really, the only question I want to ask you and for you to reflect on is, which person are you? Because the most important decision you will ever make in your life is, what are you going to do about Jesus? Is he who he says he is? Did he do what the Bible says he did? This is the most important question, more important than who you marry, more important than your job, more important than where you live, more important than what investments you make. The most important decision every single human being has to make is, what are you going to do with Jesus? So maybe you're someone who you just don't know Jesus yet. Or maybe you haven't believed in him or received him. Maybe you thought Christianity was actually you had to work really hard for your salvation. Maybe you thought it was about being good enough or giving enough or serving enough or doing enough penance or feeling bad enough. And you just got to try and walk the straight and narrow and you're trying to earn it. But salvation is really receiving Jesus and believing in his name. And God himself adopting you into his family. It has nothing to do with how good or how bad you've been, because the Bible is clear, we're all bad. We all fall short. No one is righteous. We're all dead in sin. And so being a Christian has nothing to do with how good you can try and be, but as it has everything to do with what has Jesus done. Or maybe you're someone who has received Jesus, right? And you have believed in his name. Maybe you are someone, you remember when the Holy Spirit turned the light on, so to speak. And you heard the gospel and it made sense and you believed in Jesus. I think if that's you, it is so necessary to be reminded of this reality, because the default mode of all of us is we slip back into works righteousness. And we pat ourselves on the back because we think that we're earning it and God must be really impressed with me. And look at all the good that I do. And I haven't sinned in like 8 minutes. And wow, that's so amazing. And I said 8 minutes for me, because that's maybe how long I can go. But we go like, I go to church and look at all these good things I do. God must be so impressed with me. And it's so good to be reminded that salvation has nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with your lineage, nothing to do with your ethnicity, nothing to do with your upbringing, nothing to do with your good works. It has everything to do with the grace of God granting you the right to become his child. And so John comes right out of the gate, lays this groundwork telling us this is what salvation looks like. And all of these themes he's going to touch on later in the book, and he's going to expand on them, and we'll dig into all these things. Needless to say, already we're seeing, okay, Jesus is life and he is light. And this gospel is going to bear witness about the light, and all of us, every human being, has to decide, what are you going to do with this gospel? Right? Remember, verse 9, the true light enlightens everyone, shines on everyone, but it makes a distinction between people. Like I said, what you do with Jesus is the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. More important than who you're going to vote for tomorrow. More important than anything. The most important question, which necessarily every human being has to make, is what are you going to do with Jesus? Jesus is shining on everyone. And John presents us with, are you going to receive it? Are you going to believe in his name and enter into life and light? Or are you going to reject it and just choose to remain in the dark? And so my prayer for you, and I don't know all of you here, my prayer for you is that if you're someone who has never received and believed in Jesus, that God would be speaking very clearly to your spirit going, this is true. Jesus is who he says he is. Just believe in his name and you'll have life and light. And then for those of us who are following Jesus, that we need constant reminders that it has nothing to do with how good we can be, but it has everything to do with what Jesus has done. So Father, I just thank you for the gospel. God, I just thank you for John's gospel. And right out of the gate, that John lays this foundational work for us about what does it actually mean to be saved? What does it mean to be a Christian? And I know many of us, because I've talked to lots of people, grew up with a misunderstanding of what it meant to follow you. And the idea in many of our minds, whether we're following Jesus or not, the idea in many of our minds is, yeah, you have to believe in Jesus, but then you have to do so much in order to earn it. And you have to do this, and you have to do that, and you have to give enough and serve enough, and you have to make sure that you don't do bad things, and all of that, it's like, you know, it's building you up credit with God. And then if you ever mess up, oh man, you just lost all of that credit. Many of us grew up thinking that. And so God, I thank you that the gospel really has little to nothing to do with what I do, besides receiving you, Jesus, and believing in your name. So I just pray for those here, God. There might be some who are here that have not received you, have not believed in your name, who maybe had misunderstandings of what it meant to follow you, God. I just pray if that's someone here, that they would just know that all it means to be a Christian is to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that he is who he is, that God raised him from the dead, and then you have life and light, and you are adopted into God's family. So God, would you just do your work in our hearts? Just take the gospel of grace and just sink it deep into our hearts, that every day we would remind ourselves of your grace and mercy and love towards us, that none of us can boast about how great we are, because salvation is a gift. So help us, God, for those who are here, help us to receive that gift. And then as we follow you, that we would obey and strive because we're saved, not because we are trying to earn our salvation. So God, thank you for this reminder. Thank you for your word. And I just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So that is the end of our